Take your Bible, let's go to Genesis this morning. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43. The scene prior to where we're picking up right here is, this is in the life of Joseph. Joseph has gone through some very hard things. And at this point, he's now been promoted and promoted to second in the kingdom. He's now, for all intents and purposes, the prime minister of Egypt. And now we're coming into that time. This is 20 years after he left home to go check on his brothers. And we're coming into that time now where God is about to reveal his purpose for having Joseph in this faraway land. Famine has come, and his kindred, his folks, his people are hurting, and they have made one trip down into Egypt already. They have not recognized Joseph as part of the family, and have returned with food and such for the family, and now they are making a second trip back to Egypt, and we are just on the right on the cusp of the great reveal of Joseph revealing himself to his brethren at this point. So that's the lead up to where we are here in the 43rd chapter, and we're going to start in verse 15. Verse 15, read a good piece of scripture here, and then I just want to hit you with something this morning. It says in verse 15, and the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. Verse 22. And other money have we brought down in the hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money, and he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, washed their feet, gave their asses provender, and they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon. For they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health, he's yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out, and refrained himself, and said, set on bread. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as many as any of theirs, and they drank, and they were merry with him. Second return, ten of Joseph's brothers leave Canaan for a second trip to Egypt to buy corn because of the famine that's in the land. First time, they dealt with the prime minister himself, and they had not recognized him as being Joseph, the brother that they had sold into slavery 20 years prior to that. They didn't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. The first trip, Joseph had his brother Simeon imprisoned there until they should return, and he sent the rest home. Told them not to come back without the youngest son, which was Benjamin, which was the only of the other sons that were from the same mother that Joseph was from, his full brother, as opposed to half-brother with the rest of them there. He said, don't come back without the youngest brother. You come back without him, and you're not getting a thing over here. So they headed home, and on the way home, they opened their sacks with all the stuff that they had gotten from Egypt there. And when they opened the sacks, they found the money that they had paid for these provisions there in the sack. And that scared them. It scared them because they thought that now that somebody was going to think that they had not paid for it and they were going to be in serious trouble. So they used up all that they had brought home. They left Simeon behind them there. They've used up all their provisions, and now they're in a pickle again, in a bind about what to do. They've got their brother back there anchoring them to this place. And so they go back. And the lead up to that is that they have to talk Jacob into sending Benjamin, because when Joseph left, Benjamin became his favorite. And they had to talk him out of Benjamin to take back and tell him, look, we're not going to get a thing unless we bring him with us. We might as well not even go down there because it'll be useless and pointless. He's already told us once, and he's a pretty important guy, and I think that he means what he says. And so Jacob is talked into sending the youngest son down there on promise from the oldest son that he would not let anything happen to the boy, and that if something was going to break bad, that he'd just trade places with the boy and give his life for his, in other words. And so they head back, and verse 15 here tells us that they took a present. They took double the money that they had the original time. They'd taken double the money back to make sure they cover the first batch and the next batch that they have there. And the other present that they're taking is Benjamin. They stand before Joseph, and he invites them for dinner, to have dinner with them. And then we get to verse 16 and 17. And I want you to see that as we get into this story here, that even in the lead up to it, there's a lot of emotion that's going on here. This is a very emotional story if you slow down and read the whole thing. The lead up to it, the frustration, the fear, there's anger, there's not knowing, the unknown. A lot of things are in the lead up of coming back into Egypt there. And then as they get there, I can see these emotions playing out all over this particular story. Emotions are something that we deal with every single day. There's no one immune from having emotions, and they are powerful. And they can control our lives. Emotions can cause us to do rational and irrational things, if we let them. Emotions and feelings aren't bad in and of themselves, but we have to remember where emotions arise from. If we don't understand the origin or where emotions arise from, we can have them overrule or rule in our life at times when they should not rule or overrule. If you'll remember in our times of study and the things that we've looked at over time here, we have understood that man is a three-part creature. Man is a soul. He is a soul. Man has a body. We are a soul, we have a body, and we have a spirit. In the beginning, all of that was functioning perfectly. All of it was working perfectly. The soul, you, who you are, and the body that it is placed inside and the Spirit were working all in perfect order. Emotions arise from the soul. But in the garden, there was an unfortunate incident, unfortunate being the mildest understatement of the world, when the first man and first woman sinned, and sin entered into the world. And because of that sin that entered into the world, man became this fallen creature. This fallen creature who then would pass on that trait to his progeny from that point forward, you see. And so when man fell, all of him fell. It affected the body, it affected the soul, and it affected the spirit. When an individual today, when you receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a lost state as a natural man, when you receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you heard it, you recognized it, it began to work on you, and you received Christ as your personal Savior, what took place at that moment is that He quickened your spirit. The Spirit of God quickened your spirit and made alive that part that was dead prior. That spirit is in the place of influence over the soul and the body, or it's supposed to be, okay? In the perfect world, that's the way it works, that the spirit influences the soul, influences the body and the actions thereof. Now, when man fell, what happens here is that the body begins to decay. It's going to wear out. We're going to bury this thing one day. It's not going to make it through this thing, all right? It's just going to get worse and worse, and then it's just going to quit functioning. But the part of you that you lives on, right? Now, the part of you that you, that soul, that's where that mind and that will and that emotions reside. Okay? And when man fell, that also includes his improper response to emotions, improper response to the stimuli that is placed in his life. And that sometimes can lead us into bigger problems because we succumb or we allow feelings that are coming from naturalness, feelings that are coming from lostness, to override the influences of the Spirit of God. And when we do that, we succumb to basically ourselves, is what we do. So I want to use that just as an idea to show you and to work through and to walk through the emotions that we find in this chapter. And what my purpose in this is for us to see these emotions and to see how things can get you carried away and moved away from where God wants you to be. We're all going to have to deal with emotion. We all have to deal with it. And if we deal with it improperly, then there is more trouble headed our way. But when we put that in its proper place and we put it under the influence of the Spirit of God, which is backed up by the Word of God, backed up by the truth of God, then we don't have to believe the lie that our emotions want to feed into us, the lie that is propagated by the evil one and this system that we're living in today that would try to knock us off track and get us into a place where He can have more influence over us than the God of heaven can. You see where I'm going with that? So, as fallen creatures, our emotions have been affected too. Therefore, everything that we feel may not be right, and everything that we feel may not be proper. We have to check our emotions against the Word of God. We have to check our emotions against the truth that God has placed out here for us, so that we don't allow feelings to cause us to get crossways with God, number one, and then with each other, number two. That's the check. That's what the Lord wants us to check up on. Not allow our feelings to run away with us. Not allow there to be not be a break of some kind to slow it down and to test that against what we know to be right and true and good. Because if you let them go, they'll go. And they'll run and run away with you. And that happens far too often. Far too often in this fallen world. Thinking about emotions and feelings and all those types of things. I mean, why do men abandon their families? Why do we see the divorce rate being as high as it is today? Why do men abandon their families? Is that God's will? Well, absolutely not. It's not God's will. God's will is for one believing man to marry one believing woman and to be married for one lifetime. That's God's plan for everything. And so when that plan's not being followed, something else has taken place. Something has moved us away from the truth. Something has moved us over into a deception or into a lie. And many times, the culprit is feelings. Feelings. Caught up in emotions. Why do young girls give up their purity? So often it has to deal with feelings. It has to do with emotions. Not that it's God's will, not that it's God's plan or design, but because feelings and emotions move an individual towards something like that. Why are churches ripped apart? Why are churches pulled in so many different directions today? Why is there anger and bitterness and resentment and all of these things among the household of faith? Because emotions have run amok. Because feelings have not been checked and checked up and checked against the standard of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that all emotion is bad. God works in our emotions as well. He uses natural responses to teach us about Him. To teach us about His will and what He's doing in our lives. And here in this reunion that we see here, even though these guys don't know it's a reunion yet, we're going to get to see 12 men. And these 12 men are swimming in a sea of emotion. I mean, they're being pulled in so many different directions as we look at this. The first group here, we see the brothers. Verse 18. And it says these men are what? They're afraid. They're afraid. So now all of a sudden the conversation and everything that's going to take place for the next few verses here is framed for us in this emotion. The idea that they are afraid. And I'm not talking about that they're just a little nervous. This is talking about being afraid for their lives. They are afraid at this point. They're filled with dread about what is about to happen in the next second, in the next minute, as they move forward. This is a trap. We're trapped in this. There's no place to go. There's no way out. We're afraid that this is going to get really bad, really quick, and there's nothing that we can do to stop it. And they express those fears to somebody. If you look down at verse 19, 20, 21, and 22, as you read down through there, they express those fears to the steward. This is an Egyptian steward. This is a pagan steward. They are expressing this fear that they have to this steward, this lost man. This Egyptian then tries to comfort them. The Egyptian tries to comfort them the very best he can. He even tells them that God was looking out for them. I find that kind of amusing. That an Egyptian has to comfort and assure Hebrews who have the living and true God. He has to comfort them in the idea that their God has not forsaken them. That he is in fact looking out for them in all that is transpiring before them. And then he brings Simeon out to them. A lot of emotion taking place here. He brings them water for their feet. He brings food for their animals. Hospitality is shown unto these fearful brothers. So now they wait. They wait for this prime minister. They wait for this very, very, very important man who has life and death in his hands. They wait for this man, and I would say to you that fear can be a paralyzing emotion. Fear can be a paralyzing emotion. 11 men that have been raised to know Jehovah, raised to know the only living and true God, which is true then and true now. Raised to know the living and true God, but because of fear of man, they're unable to see the hand of God that's moving obviously and evidently in their lives at this moment. They have to be reminded by an Egyptian of God's sovereignty and of God's grace. Now tell me you haven't been there. Tell me that you haven't allowed your emotions at time to take you off into that fearful place where you have forgotten or even questioned the sovereignty of God, forgotten or questioned the grace of God, forgotten or questioned that there's one true God, that there's one living God in charge of all of these things. Tell me that you haven't done that in the midnight hour. That you haven't come loose from your moorings and had those racing times of your heart and those times of fear and crippling paralyzation that have taken place. Life hands you a trial. You worry. You fret. You let it pull you away from God rather than draw you near to Him. You let everything there and the everything inside of you push God away from you. When what it's designed to do is bring you to His feet. To bring you helpless before His throne. Humbly, yet confidently. The reason for that? Trial coming, the reason for that problem coming was not to paralyze you, but to get you to place your faith and trust where it needs to be placed. Someone said that there are over 365 statements in the Bible that tell us to put aside fear. Trust me, I have not counted them. But someone has said that there are 365 fear nots. That's one for every day of the year. That's one good way to look at it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." He'll hear you. That's what those are telling us. That the great God of heaven will hear you and that He wants to hear from you. Psalm 50 and verse 22 says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord and He shall sustain thee." I love that phrase. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved, it says. Matthew, that principle is also fleshed out in the book of Matthew, the 6th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, latter part of that particular chapter here. Listen to what it says. Just listen to it and let it minister to your heart today. Beginning 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" What is that saying? It's talking about your thought processes and your feelings and such as those things. And you can't feel yourself and grow yourself up a cubit. You can't make your height go up 18 inches by thinking it over. and no matter how you feel like it and what you feel like. And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Man, with promises like that, why should we fear? Why should we fret when we have God's word, God's promises on certain things? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. In all thy ways. Look, don't lean on your own understanding, it says. Where's that understanding coming from? Your mind, will, emotions. Your own understanding, mind, will, and emotions that are involved in the fall. You have fallen thoughts, fallen ideas, fallen ways that we want to go. Lean not upon your own understanding of things. In other words, lean upon his understanding of things, not your own understanding of things, because the filter through which you are understanding is flawed. Your thinking is flawed. Your understanding of things and your emotions, they're flawed. And if you follow them to their on their natural course, you will wind up in a place that will be where fallen man winds up, in a flawed place. And so these are the precepts. These are the ideas that the Lord wants us to understand as we look at stories like we're looking at here this morning. Playing into the fear that these men have, somewhere in the background of this fear, somewhere in the underbelly of the fear, this fear that they have here at this occasion, has to be at some level with these individuals guilt. Guilt has to be in there somewhere, right? Because 20 years ago, they did something and they covered it up. And never to speak of it anymore. But boy, it's still in there. And I'm going to tell you what, something like that didn't like to stay covered up. That guilt that they had for what they've done to their brother. Now, they don't recognize him and what's going on here, but it's still under there. And I'm going to tell you what, guilt can bring you to a fearful place. Guilt can be something that can drag you down, into a bad, bad place. Genesis chapter 42, looking at verse 21, it says, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he begged us, when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. You see what they're saying? We're getting what we deserve. We wouldn't listen. He was begging us, and we turned our back to him. And that's why this stuff is coming on us today. That's why this famine's in the land, and all this thing, these things are taken. That's why these things have not gone the way we thought they would when we went down to Egypt. Guilt behind it. What's the scripture say about that? It says, be sure your sin will find you out. New Testament says, for the wages of sin is death. Sin always brings death. 100% of the time. Now, guilt can be a healthy emotion. If it wakes us up to our sin, it's healthy. If it wakes us up to our need of a Savior, then guilt is a good thing. It's a healthy thing in that way. John chapter 16. Let me flip over there for just a minute. John chapter 16. Uh-oh, I swapped my marker from that one. John chapter 16. Now I've got to find it the old-fashioned way. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. See, there's part of that guilt and those things that come into play right there. When you don't believe on him, there's something missing, you see. And so he's reinforcing that there. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. There is good guilt. Not a whole bunch of it, but there is some good guilt. And that the Lord can use. Bad guilt is when we continue to feel bad over sin that God's already forgiven. That's bad guilt. Take a trip with me just back to the front of the book over to Leviticus chapter 1 for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 1. Let me remind you of something here. Leviticus 1, looking at verse 1. And it said, And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now listen. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. This is the idea of atonement and the idea of this removal of guilt. This removal of condemnation is in view here, the burnt sacrifice. Bring the sacrifice to the tabernacle, lay hands on the hand, on the head, which is a transference of your guilt to the animal there, transference of that guilt. Then you kill the animal. The animal takes the place of the sinner. Sinner's guilt is placed on that animal. Sinner is cleansed. Temporary fix, though. Temporary fix that was the Old Testament economy. But when Jesus came and went to the cross, He took our sins and our guilt upon Himself and became our sin at that point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, For He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us sinners who knew no sin, Him, that we who knew sin might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 John chapter 2 says, My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation, that's the satisfaction, that's the atonement, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. He made provision. Christ atoned for the sins of every single individual who has, is, or ever will live on the earth. And He did that on the cross 2,000 years ago. If a man dies lost, it will not be because Christ did not make provision. It will be because He chose to reject the offer of salvation that He has been offered freely through Christ's atoning death. John chapter 1 and verse 29, Scripture says, Behold, the Lamb of God. This is John talking on the banks of the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Not the sins, the sin of the world. Taketh away the sin of the world. We have a Savior. We have a provision that has been made for mankind. Let your faith in Jesus spell the end of your guilt over the past. Hear me? The provision of Jesus Christ is your provision for provision over the guilt of sin of the past. When you come into the family, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, you see. No condemnation, because that guilt is not held against you any longer. And so any guilt that you feel there is something to be repented of and moved on from and forgotten, to be put behind us and moved on from. It's already been paid for. God just waiting on us sometimes just to recognize that we've transgressed, recognizing that we failed and that we move forward from that process, and that we don't let that be something that drags us down and creates in us something improper by holding on to guilt that we don't need to be holding on to. Now we go to, we've been talking about the brothers, now we look at Joseph for just a moment. Go back to Genesis. Go back to Joseph, verse 25 and 26. And they made ready the present against Joseph, came at noon, for they heard that they should eat there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their house, hand to the house, and bowed themselves to him in the earth. And he asked about his people and asked about different ones, their father. They respond in verse 28. Joseph looks at his only full brother in verse 29, and he blesses him. And at that point, in verse 30, Joseph is overcome with emotion. Now emotions have got a hold of him here as well. There are going to be times when we get overwhelmed in life, right? There are going to be times when we're going to be overwhelmed by the events of life. Fear, anger, joy, pride, whatever. Sometimes that piles up, and then we have to do something with it. We have to let it out. And we get to see that in a lot of different ways, some proper and some improper. There are proper and improper outcomes, proper and improper ways to deal with stresses, to deal with hurts, to deal with pains, to deal with grief. Grief can turn into sin if it's improperly handled. If we allow grief to continue on and nurse it, and nurse that grief rather than to nurse what God wants us to nurse, which is to live. To live. And when we choose to not live but to nurse grief, then it turns into an improper response to a stimulus, and that is, in a very simple word, that is sinful. It's a sinful response to what we have before us there. So here we have Joseph that is very emotional. I mean, Scripture is full of folks that had times where they were overcome by things. I think of David and trying to preserve the life of his son Absalom. Loved Absalom, loved him dearly. Absalom revolted, begged his men not to touch Absalom, not to hurt him or harm him. And then you know the story. And they pierced Absalom as he was hung in a tree. And it just devastated David at that point. I mean, time after time you see folks that get overwhelmed in things, but you see them move from that too. And so there are right ways and wrong ways to handle the stressors that come into our life. Contrary to popular belief, there's not any shame in being overwhelmed. And I praise the Lord that He understands our weeping and that He understands our brokenness at times. He can handle it when we fall apart. And I'm so glad that He can and that He's there. Others may not to be able to handle it, but He certainly can. Sometimes humans will tell you to get a grip, but the Lord just tells you, I'm here and I'm going to hold you a little bit. And so I'm glad for that. I'm not talking about wallowing in self-pity here this morning, though. And that's an improper response, just to wallow in self-pity. I'm saying that life can hurt at times, and when it does, we have a God who cares. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, casting all your care on Him, for He what? Cares for you, for He careth for you. So now, when Joseph comes back from going in and losing it a little bit there, gets this emotion under control. In verse 31, he commands the meal to be served. Verse 32, he sits by himself because he's the ruler. The Egyptians sit by themselves because they're forbidden to sit with shepherds. Shepherds are an abomination. And so they sit by themselves. In verse 33, the brothers sit by themselves. Notice how he sits them there. He sits them in birth order. He sits them oldest to youngest down through there. That should have been a clue to them that something was going on here, that this guy had some kind of inside information. And then he sends food from his table to them. In verse 34, Benjamin gets five times as much as anybody else gets. That's another clue. I want you to notice that there's another emotion that is put out there. It says that they are merry, and we're merry with him. Merry, we're talking about joy. That's over in verse 34. They were merry with him. When everything is as it should be, and everything seems to be rocking along pretty good, then there should be joy that takes place, and this merriness is a good thing to have in our lives. So you got 12 brothers that are sitting there enjoying a meal together, although they don't know that they're all 12 brothers yet. But Joseph is having the time of his life, enjoying and being merry and having a joyful time as he's got all of his brothers around him there, right there in that room. Scripture teaches that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. A merry heart does good like a medicine. There's nothing wrong with being a happy Christian. Nothing wrong with having a joyful outlook. Enjoying yourself as you walk through this life that sometimes has trials and troubles. I wonder why we get the idea that if you're smiling and laughing and have a good time, that you aren't serious about the things of God. Now, you can have levity to a fault, but I think that we could do a little more with some merriness in our Christian circles. I'll stop with that. We don't have to act like we're baptized in vinegar all the time. So the spiritual individual is a happy person. The spiritual individual is a merry person, has joy in his or her life. What a picture of God's grace that we have that we've just read through here. A picture of God's grace. Guilty men are sitting at Joseph's table, feasting. How about that? Guilty men sitting at the table feasting with the one that's in charge. I love the picture that we have there. Nobody would blame him for throwing them in prison, would they? But he doesn't. He welcomes them. He invites them in, feeds them, shares the best that he has with them. Man, I think I heard a story about that somewhere else, of somebody doing exactly that same thing and making provision for a dirty, rotten, no good sinner like you and me. And so what a picture we have here. Remember, I've told you before that Joseph is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a great depiction of him. And so just a wonderful thing. Go to Genesis 45. We're going to wrap up here in just a minute. I'm going to have some closing thoughts. Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all men that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I'm Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I wonder why. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Uh-oh. Now we get to see the sovereignty of God at work and the grace of God at work here, and revealing the purpose for all of these things that had taken place over a 20-year period of time. And now it's coming down to this, that God was working a plan and making provision for his people. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." We got five to go. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. How everything turned around in a moment right there. And you get to see how all of the emotion that these individuals have had for 20 years and the effect that it's had on their lives and on their ways and these things. And now God's, by His grace, is trying to bring it right back around and bring them home. Bring them back to the place of trust. Bring them back to the place of love and care and concern and minister His grace to them right here in this way. What a beautiful picture we have right there. Let me share this verse from you out of Jeremiah, one that you're well familiar with, Jeremiah 29, looking at verse 11 and following. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I'll hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I'll be found of you, saith the Lord. And I'll turn away your captivity, and I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. Bottom line this morning is what I want to say is this. Fear must flee in the presence of a heart made merry by the presence of God. That was the statement that I started with when I started this message. And that's the point that I want to stop with here today. And if you just woke up or you didn't get anything else from the first part of this to now, you're going to be all right. All right? You're going to be all right. As long as you whip a pen out and you write that statement down. Fear must flee in the presence of a heart made merry by the presence of God. It's the presence of God that gives you the truth to go on. It's the presence of God that gives you something solid to stabilize your life, because your emotions are going to drag up all kinds of stuff. But if you don't measure that against what God has said, if you don't measure that against what God has said and the promises that He's given you, it will drag you down and things will spiral into places that you don't want to be. It'll spiral you down into the black holes. It'll spiral you down into fear, breeding more fear, and dread, bringing more dread. Friend, and what it's designed to do, those trials and those things that come into our life are to bring us to the presence of God. That's what they are designed for. That's what God allowed these things to come into your life for, to bring you into His presence, to bring you into that place of trust that He can provide anything and everything for you in your life. Genesis chapter 50, the last line, the bottom line on the entirety of the story there, looking at verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, am I in the place of God? See, emotions put everything in different priorities than what God puts them, you see. They had him put as something big above their God. They had put this man who was in charge of their fortune, in charge of their eating, in charge of everything. They had placed him above their God. They had placed their fear in him above what God could do. And he says, am I in the place of God? You've got this out of whack. You've got to go back and make sure that everything is in its right place here, man. He said, I'm not the one. It's God that is the one that is in charge of these things. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Fear has to flee in the presence of a heart made merry by the presence of God. And I'm going to close in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What you feel will become belief in your life if you don't believe God first. God is out for your good and His glory. He's not out for you to be in charge of your life. He wants to be number one. And His goodness will drag you along that way. It will bring you along that way. You can't believe all the bad. You can't take all the bad. You can't take all the bad and make it a part of who you are. You got to understand that God's for you. That He's for you no matter what. And so the whole story that we see and the emotions that we see and all of these things, and it brings it right back around to here today. What is it that you're placing? What is it that you're placing above what God has said for you in your life? Huh? He's good. And His goodness is to bring you to the place of repentance. To understand. See, God, we have as believers, we have this idea that God is going to smack us. That God wants to smack us all the time. That He's just looking for a reason to smack us. That He's like an old heavenly policeman behind the billboard of heaven. And He's waiting there, racing the motor on His Harley, or whatever they ride. Racing the motor, waiting on you to come by doing something wrong so He can whip out there, whoop you over, and pistol whip you. Because you've done something wrong. Huh? We get this idea that this is the way God is, but He's for you. And it's His goodness that He wants His goodness to be the thing that you look at to cause you to look at what you're doing wrong to say, that's got to go. Because this is the way that is the way of blessing. Not because He's standing with the hammer, but because He's standing there with great love in His life for us. He wants that love to spur you onward and upward. To not let your emotions get carried away in ways that would create improper responses in our life. We have way too many improper responses to things that take place, to fears in our life and such as that. When God lays out a plan for everything, He says, look, I'm here. I'm here. Don't sweat it. And yet we sweat it. Don't worry. And yet we worry. Don't run away. Run to me. Don't run from me. I'm your hope. I'm your help. Why would you want to get distance between you and me? You know I'm just going to go with you. You're just going to take me off out there wherever you're going because I'm going with you. Now turn to me. Let me do what I do best. Wonder how many this morning we've got that have allowed things to drag them off into places that they don't need to be drugged to. Boy, if you're in a place this morning where you've took a few steps in the wrong direction, let me say this, man, God's right there. Let's get turned around. Let that goodness of God that we talked about lead you to that place of repentance. Get rid of the mess and let's go forward the way that we need to. You get me this morning? Is the Lord giving you a message on that this morning? I certainly hope so. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much, Lord, for each one that's here today. And Lord, I thank You for this grand old story, Lord God, of these brothers and the reconciliation and all the things that took place, Lord, in these latter chapters in the book of beginnings. Lord, they are put there to challenge us today. I know that. And Lord, I pray, God, that challenging work that You're doing in conjunction with the Spirit of God, who is the influencer over this soul and this body, God, that influence would take, and God, that we would begin to have myopic hearing and myopic vision when it comes to the circumstances of life. God, that we'd just simply begin to tune out the voices, tune out the distractions, tune in, Lord God, to Your influence, to Your promises, and to Your way. Lord, let Your goodness lead us to repentance. And not the threat of the hammer be the thing that would cause us to turn around. Now, Father, there's a lot going on in this room today. I don't know what you're doing or how you're going to do it or how you want to wrap it up. But, Lord, I just simply pray that You'd have Your way. And God, that we'd be changed as a result of the exercise that we've had this morning. God, let us not just wander off and think there's a cool little saying that we come out of here with today. Lord, let that be something that would cause us to study and to grow and to think before we act on our feelings. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name and amen.